Thanks for reading, Sean, very much. Thanks to all our readers and prayers. Thank you to the Crossway Choir. Where are you every Sunday? Amazing. The night that Christ was born, I didn't want it to end. That was wonderful. Let me add my welcome, my happy Christmas to Andrew's. My name's Jamie. I'm the senior pastor here, and it's a pleasure to be with you at this Christmas time to spend some time reflecting on many of the words that we've had read to us this morning. One of my favorite bits of the Christmas trappings is the nativity scene. In a sense, it's the thing that makes the decorations Christmas, Christian, you might say. All of the tinsel, all of the lights, they're wonderful. But the nativity scene at the heart of it all is what sets it apart. But this year, I have come across a few nativity scenes that have caught my eye somewhat. Here's the first one. This is called the hipster nativity scene. You can see Mary and Joseph there taking the selfie with Jesus. The cow is 100% organic, feeding on gluten-free feed. And the three Amazon delivery drivers are there on their Segways. The article that I saw this in said that Melchior, Caspar, and Balthazar are the kind of names that people give their kids these days. So it kind of works as an image, doesn't it? That's the hipster Christmas. And then next, I came across this: the meat nativity. It's great. It's got a somewhat Marmite quality to it, hasn't it? I think you either love this or you hate this. I showed this to my wife yesterday. She looked at it for a few seconds and then just went, "That's awful. That's awful." But then the third nativity scene I came across this year is, I guess, less ironic and more subversive. It's a work of art by, as you can see in the bottom corner there, a guy called Irenaeus Yerchuk, who was born in Ukraine, but as a very young boy was taken to America, where he now lives and works in New York City. And he painted this in 2022. And as you cast your eyes over it, you can begin to get something of the significance, because he's taken the nativity scene, Mary, Joseph, and the little baby, and placed them at the heart of the wreckage in Kyiv. You can see the bombed and burnt out flats around them, and then the rubble and the girders of war that represents their shelter. Not the traditional stable or cave, but instead the wreckage of war. And as a nativity scene, it caught my eye for two reasons. One, because it has an incredible resonance with this moment that we're in, doesn't it? The war still rages in Ukraine. Of course, war has started in Israel and Gaza, and war rages all around the world in lots of different places in a way that feels closer than perhaps it has done for a very long time, breeding the insecurity that we've all felt at some point or another. This scene really resonates for that reason. But the second reason it caught my eye is because it brings together not just the war in Ukraine and the nativity scene, but something of the message of Isaiah chapter 9. I think Irenaeus Yerchuk, the artist, is intentionally doing that. You have it there in your booklets. I'd love you to turn back to it, because we'll see the points of connection that the artist has drawn. Beginning with the light. The light. Because obviously, first of all, you take in the scene, don't you? But as you look more closely, you see it's filled with light. There's the star, first of all, piercing through the darkness. But then you look at the wreckage and the building, and it has a glow to it. That in the midst of the wreckage and the desolate quality of the scene speaks of a hope. And that's where Isaiah goes at the beginning of his promise and prophecy. Did you see verse 2? He says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined." When Isaiah first preached these words, he preached them 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ and into his own war zone. At this moment, as he's speaking, Israel is there, a small nation surrounded by lots of other nations, particularly the nation of Assyria. They were the global superpower of his day, and they were prowling around, pushing further and further in, just waiting to take their swipe at Israel and take them out. So Israel as a nation at this moment feels the hostility of the Assyrian global superpower, but Isaiah speaks in and says there's going to be light in the darkness. And the image of light, of course, is an image of wonderful life, isn't it? We feel it particularly at this time of year. We're days away from December the 21st. That's the day, the tipping point, when the days slowly but surely begin to get longer and longer until we get to whenever it is in March or April, and all of a sudden the clocks change and there's more light than darkness and we all get out and enjoy the sun. Even now I can see the sun streaming in the windows at the back, bringing with them warmth and life. Because that's what light speaks of, hope, life. James McMillan wrote a hymn, a song reflecting on the Nativity and Isaiah 9 called Radiant Dawn. And the lyrics to the song go like this. O radiant dawn, splendor of eternal light, son of justice, come shine on those who dwell in darkness and the shadow of death. And it's those three words, the shadow of death, four words I should say, those four words that get us to the significance of what the light is talking about here. Because you say, well, it's wonderful, it's poetic, but why the light of verse 2? Or why the joy of verse 3? You see, you've multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Why the light in the darkness? Why the joy in the bleakness? Well, it is because of the concrete promise that God makes through Isaiah in verses 5 and 6. Verse 5, he says, here's why light, here's why joy, because every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Verse 4, he said, the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. You see, what Isaiah is promising here is a day when global war will come to an end, fully and finally. The image he's conjuring up is an image of soldiers in a line, all walking, holding their boots in their hands and their garments, he says literally kind of soaked in blood, as they walk, well, they walk towards not someone who's going to wash the clothes and clean the boots so they can go back out to war the next day. They walk instead towards a fire, where they're going to throw their boots and their garments so that they can be burned. The point being, there is no more need for them. There's no more need for them because war is going to come to an end once and for all. And like I say, that fire speaks of finality, doesn't it? We just don't need these anymore. We throw them on the fire because they're redundant. There is no need for the garments of war anymore, according to this promise. You see, he's promising not just some kind of Christmas Day ceasefire. You know the story of the time the British and German soldiers put down their weapons in the Second World War on the afternoon of Christmas Day so that they could play football in no man's land. I think Sainsbury's did an advert around it 2 or 3 years ago. But he's not talking here about that kind of, you know, Christmas-spirited temporary ceasefire. He's not talking about a UN-mandated temporary humanitarian ceasefire when people put down their weapons briefly to allow the ambulances in. Now he's talking about something way more lasting and way more permanent than that, an end to war once and for all. It's a very arresting promise, isn't it? Because it's almost too good to be true. My guess is that Isaiah's first hearers would have heard this promise and thought, yeah, it's wishful thinking. It's a promise, but it's wishful thinking, too good to be true. And I wouldn't be surprised if some of us are sitting here this morning thinking the same thing, wishful thinking, too good to be true. We know about the hostility almost on our doorstep. We know the statistics. A quarter of the globe's population live in a conflict-affected area. 32 different countries are at war with each other. Alistair listed some of them in our prayers. We know war is so prevalent, so common, so consistent, and feels even more for us today as though it might just spill over at some points. In the last 18 months, I guess you felt an insecurity that you haven't felt before, like I have felt an insecurity I haven't felt before. And as we think about it, as we hear the news, inevitably our thoughts must go along the lines that this human hostility is so deep, and so entrenched, and so historically ingrained, that a little bit of Christmas spirit is not going to sort it out. In fact, not even the best efforts of our politicians and power brokers can undo the knottiness of global war today. And you wonder, are we doomed to a global downward spiral towards never-ending war? Well, Isaiah says, no. No. And so you ask, why? What's your solution, Isaiah? And that's where verse 6 comes in. Light, joy, an end of war. Why verse 6? Because to us a child is born, to us a son is given. It's very striking because it's so subversive, isn't it? You read these words and you think, is that it? Is that it? An end to war because a child is born, a son is given. Surely we need demonstrations of power. Surely we need demonstrations of strength. Excellent diplomacy, military might, whatever it is. Although we begin to wonder whether we can ever find a solution that way. But that's our only solution, isn't it, humanly speaking? And Isaiah says, no, just a child. Just a son who's going to be given. That's the other point of connection, I think, with Irenaeus Yerchuk's painting. He takes the scene that speaks of war, that speaks of battle and hostility, and in it, covers it with light, and then places Mary, Joseph, and the child at the heart of it, as if to say they are the heart of the hope. They are the heart of the optimism. In the rubble, amidst the trouble, there is the child, almost buried by it all, missed by the world, but at the heart of God's plans. And that is the essence of the Christmas story. You read that first or that second chapter of Luke's gospel, you see that the global power brokers are at work. Caesar Augustus is doing his census to establish the size and the scope of his empire. All eyes are on him and what he's doing, looking away from Jesus, born in a stable or maybe a cave, some backwater that no one is looking at, buried almost, missed by the world. But the arrival of Jesus Christ in the world is a bit like the planting of a bulb. I like to think of myself as some sort of amateur gardener. You may have heard me mention this in sermons in the past. I'm not really up to much. The fruits of my labor are pretty minimal. But once a year, I do dig up the flower bed outside our back garden, and I sort of plant some stuff in the hope that it's going to grow. This year, 4 tomatoes and 1 pepper. And the pepper, if you come to my house, you'll see it. It's still there on a window ledge. I just can't bring myself to pluck it off the plant and eat it because it's the one thing I've got to show for my labours this year. But if you're a gardener, you know this is the time of year, or perhaps a month or two prior to now, where you plant bulbs. And there's nothing very, you know, nice to look at about a bulb. You take it, you don't put that on your mantelpiece or your window ledge to look at the bulb. It's not beautiful, but it's full of potential. Because you get your hands dirty, you dig it in the dirt, you put it deep down, and then you bury it, and you pour the water on, and then you leave it. In the hope that it will grow and flower one day into something spectacular and beautiful. Well, that's the birth of Jesus Christ. That's the Christmas story. Nothing really very attractive to draw us to him. Buried, as it were, in the dirt and the mess and the chaos of our world, but full of potential. Because the child who was born, the son who was given, didn't remain a child. Isaiah says as much. Do you see how he goes and grows? Verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You see what this child grows up into? We need someone who can melt the hostility of the human heart and redirect it towards good. Wonderful Counselor. We need someone with the power to overcome the violence at the heart of the human experience. Mighty God. We need someone who can forgive the latent hostility that there is in our hearts towards God that makes us run in the opposite direction, hurting not just ourselves but each other. We need someone who can restore relationship. Everlasting Father. We need someone who will not themselves turn violent, but can maintain the stability that we long for. Prince of Peace. This is what the child will grow up to become. And it's this incredible kind of collision and collusion of characteristics that enables then the promise of verse 7. This is the kind of climax of Isaiah's prophecy. Verse 7. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is a kind of promise on a scale no politician has ever made. 2024 is going to bring a couple of elections, isn't it? My guess is you will not hear one politician stand up and promise an eternal reign of justice, righteousness, and peace. You just won't. But that's the promise of verse 7. An eternal reign of justice, righteousness, and peace. The word that's sometimes used in the Bible, in the Hebrew, is the word shalom. Simply, it means peace, but it means peace at the very deepest possible level. It means the kind of reconciliation of all things, everything within the creation, all lined up in one direction, at peace with itself, with each other, and with the God who made it all. That's what's being promised here in these words. But as I draw to a close, it might be that you're asking yourself the question, why have these promises not been fulfilled then? Is it just a lot of hot air? Great promises, but never fulfilled. Well, two things to say. The first being that actually there was a time when these promises were fulfilled. You've got these little copies of Luke's gospel on your seats. I'd love us all to take these away and just read over them this Christmas time. Because as you do, you will read about a moment in history where this kind of kingdom was established. When Jesus Christ walked the earth, he healed sickness on an unprecedented level, emptying the hospitals, people coming to him to meet that kind of physical peace that we all long for. He gave it. You will read stories of people literally, physically being raised from the dead. Moments when Jesus is encountering a corpse and he breathes and speaks words of life, and that's what happens. They come back from the dead. You read stories of him bringing peace and reconciliation between warring factions, people who have known hostility only, brought back into fellowship with each other. Not fairy tales, not Christmas fairy tales to take away, but facts from history. If you don't believe it, take it away, read it for yourself and see what you think. Because as you do, you will re-familiarize yourself, or perhaps for the first time become familiar with the moment this kind of kingdom was established. But even then you might say, why only then? Why not do it forever as this prophecy predicts? Because you might be thinking to yourself, well, we still live in a world characterized by war. We've established that. We still live with violence on our streets. We still live with bosses who make our lives misery. We still live with anger and selfishness in our hearts in ways that pulls us away from people rather than towards them. Why has he not fulfilled these promises for us today? And the answer is because of amnesty. Amnesty. There is a period, the Bible says, before Jesus comes again to fully and finally establish this kingdom. That's the promise. He will one day come back and bring in his reign of peace. But in the meantime, he's offering peace in advance. He's saying, as it were, metaphorically speaking, lay down your weapons in advance of this king coming. He's saying, make peace with the Prince of Peace before he comes once and for all. And that really is the heart of the Christmas message. That's why this king comes into the world in advance of the establishment of his kingdom. He does so coming towards us to offer us peace in advance. So that if we'll receive him when he does come fully, finally, once and for all, we find ourselves on the right side of his history. We find ourselves at friends and at peace with him. And so, like I say, I'd love you to take this away, read it for yourself over Christmas, get familiar. Might be that you want to take more time, you've got questions, that's where that Christianity Explored course comes in. It will be a fantastic place to really get to know what these promises are all about. But whoever you are this Christmas, wherever you're coming from, hear the promise that's made here and bring your life into line with it today. There is a Prince of Peace who will establish a global reign of peace one day, and he invites us all to come and be part of it. So let me pray and ask for God's help for us to do that. Father, as we hear these promises and find ourselves living in a world scarred by war and with war going on, we hear these promises and think they're too good to be true. And yet at the same time, we know we have no way of resolving all of this. We have no way of bringing in this kind of peace that's promised in these verses. So we ask that it might be true. That Jesus Christ, who walked the earth for 3 years, bringing in a reign of peace, might come back one day to do that on a global scale. And we ask, Lord, that when he does, we might be found to be friends with him and at peace with him as he establishes his reign forever. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.